It's a great pleasure to have the Reverend David Stewart to be the final preacher of the weeknight part of the event. Mr. Stewart was minister's assistant here, student assistant during the last year of his time in the Theological Hall, and got to know the Lurgan folk pretty well with being in and out of their homes. And we were delighted that he was free to be with us tonight. Minister of our church in Port Glenone, the Lord's blessing his labours there. And David, we're delighted you've come, and the Lord bless you. Mr. Stewart will close whatever way he feels that he should at that particular time.
We'll turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2 this evening. 1 Samuel chapter 2, and as you turn there, we're glad to be back with you here in Lurgan. I feel privileged and honoured to be asked to take part in these anniversary services. I was just a blow-in, you would know that, for a few months, but we were glad to be a help to Reverend Crean whenever he was the minister in the congregation, and it is nice to see those who we did get to meet. Nice to see people in this evening that we have been already praying for this meeting. Nice to see you in the house of God, and we trust that God will speak to your heart and God will challenge you if you know not Jesus Christ as your Saviour. 1 Samuel chapter 2, and we'll read from the opening verse. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in my salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none other, none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more exceedingly proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread. They that were hungry ceased, so that the barren hath borne seven, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes, and to make them inherit the throne of glory. The pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. Adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king, and exalt the horn of his anointed." And Elkanah went to Ramah, to his house. And the child, speaking of Samuel, did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest. We'll end our reading at the natural break at the end of the verse 11. Let's just unite in a word of prayer. Let's seek the Lord. Our loving Father, we thank thee for all that has already gone forth in this meeting, ministry and song given by the lady folk. Joyce, O God, in the singing of thy praise, the offering of prayer. Now the reading of Scripture, we cry to thee, O God, for the central act of this worship service, for the preaching of thy word, we pray for the help and for the assistance of God the Holy Spirit. Grant, O God, a shutting in with yourselves, with God, a shutting out of the enemy, a binding of the strong man. Very aware, O God, of his evil and wicked devices and plans and schemes, O God, for even the unconverted in this house. The means, O God, by which he will try to distract, cause men and women not to think upon eternal matters, but we cry to thee for the working of God the Holy Spirit in our midst, bringing eternal things to the forefront of individuals' minds, we pray. And so grant, O God, the help and the assistance of God the Holy Ghost. Take my mouth, dear God, and these lips and this tongue of mine, Lord, fill them with the words that thou would have us to speak. And so, in answer to prayer, fill me with thy Spirit, as thou hast promised to do to those who ask, because I ask these our petitions in Jesus' precious and wondrous name. Amen and amen. Rufus Henry McDaniel was born in Ohio 1850. He started preaching just at the age of 19, and he became a minister of the gospel some 4 years later in 1873. McDaniel began writing hymns in the 1880s, and he wrote concerning that ministry, "I feel in my soul that God has something for me to do in brightening the experiencing of struggling souls. My chief desire is to be a blessing," he said, "if possible, to my fellow men through these hymns, and thereby glorify the name of his dear Son, whose I am and whom I serve." Though he wrote over 100 hymns, only one remains in common use today. That hymn he wrote during a time of great sorrow and tragedy in his life. McDaniel's youngest son, Herschel, had just died. He and his wife were grieving over that tremendous loss, but Rufus felt the best way to honor his now dead son was to write a song expressing the believer's hope and trust and joy and faith in Jesus Christ. And so he penned these words, "What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart." The transformational change that occurs in the life of any sinner on their turning from sin and trusting in Christ alone for salvation, a change that is spoken of in McDaniel's hymn, is aptly, I believe, described for us here in Hannah's prayer for all that God had done for her over her life that she prays here in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Having been childless for many years, God has now gifted Hannah and her husband a son that they call Samuel. Coming to fulfill her promise to the Lord of lending him to the Lord, Hannah is here found praying this prayer of thanksgiving within the precepts and the precincts of God's house. That prayer begins with her praying concerning the temporal mercies that she had enjoyed, but it immediately flows into a prayer that predicts and prophesies concerning the Lord and the Lord's work and the Lord's kingdom and the triumphs of His church and of His gospel. From personal experience, Hannah goes on to pray these words in the verse 8. "He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory." These words really encompass and express what God had done in Hannah's life, but metaphorically speaking, they do present the change that is wrought in the life of a sinner when they turn from their sin and embrace Jesus Christ, who is freely offered to men and women, boys and girls, in the gospel. Having been asked to preach a gospel message in this evening's meeting, I want us to take the words off this verse number 8 as our text and preach a message that I've simply entitled Hannah's Salvation Story. Hannah's Salvation Story. There are a number of gospel truths that I want to present from the words of the verse number 8. I want you to see, first of all, from these words, Hannah's condition prior to salvation. Hannah's condition prior to salvation. The words within our text that point us to Hannah's condition, and let me say every sinner's condition prior to them encountering Jesus Christ in the gospel, are these words: the poor out of the dust, the beggar from the dunghill. The sinner is described in these words in both terms, in terms of their person and of their position. And so notice firstly with me how the Holy Spirit depicts the sinner and with respect to their own personage. The unconverted are described in the text as one who are poor, and they are described as being like the beggar. The Hebrew word for poor has the thought of behind it of the individual that is weak or the individual that is lean, someone who is without strength, we would say. As I thought about that, my mind was taken immediately to those words that we find over there in Romans chapter 5 and the verse number 6. "For when we were without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." See, my friend, the sinner by nature is totally and absolutely incapable of doing anything for themselves with respect to their salvation. They are without strength. And thus they are rightly described here as being individuals who are poor, those who are needy, those who are weak, those who are without strength. Totally depraved and wholly destitute of any spiritual good, the sinner in their sin is justly described then as a spiritual pauper before God. I trust that you're aware of that tonight. If you're unsaved in this house this evening, I trust that you're aware tonight that in and of yourself there is no goodness in you. And that your heart, your soul, your mind is totally polluted, contaminated and stained by sin. And that you're wholly incapable and completely powerless to do anything of yourself to release you or to deliver you from your lost, sinful condition before Almighty God. So powerless are you tonight, my unsaved friend, that the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead must be exercised in your life to raise you, to exhume you from the grave of your sin, and to bring you out of the deadness of that sin, and to bring you to new life in Jesus Christ. It will take the power of the resurrection to raise you from your sin tonight. Because the sinner is spiritually poor, weak, without strength. The sinner is poor in spirit. And yet, thank God, there's hope held out for such people in the gospel. I remind you of the words spoken by the one who was infinitely rich and yet for our sakes became infinitesimally poor. He says over there in that great Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 verse 3, the words of Christ himself, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." We ask the question, who are the poor in spirit? Well, the poor in spirit are certainly not those who have anything to pride themselves in. These poor in spirit are individuals who have certainly nothing to boast of, but rather the poor in spirit are those who have a humble opinion about themselves. They are those who are fully and completely sensible that they are sinners and that they have no righteousness of their own. They are those who are willing to be saved only by the grace and by the mercy of Almighty God. That's who the poor in spirit are. I wonder, sinner, tonight, as you've gathered into this house, I wonder, are you sensible? Are you aware of the spiritual bankruptcy that your first parents have left you in as a result of their sin in Eden's paradise? I wonder tonight, are you conscious of your own powerlessness when it comes to the removal of your sin? You've tried. You've tried to live a moral life. You've tried to put away sin. But in and of yourself, you've recognized that you cannot and you will never be able to deliver your own self from your sin. I wonder tonight, are you persuaded that only one who has infinite power, the omnipotent God himself, can lift that burden of your sin, bear its load on your behalf and remove it as far as the east is from the west? Thank God it was said of Jesus Christ that he was anointed to preach the gospel to the poor. The poor have the gospel preached unto them, he would tell John the Baptist's disciples. Tell them that the poor of the gospel preached unto them. Thank God Christ preached to the poor in spirit because he knew that it would be the impoverished one, the bankrupt one, the powerless one who would gladly receive the riches that are contained within his gospel. The sinner is not only pictured in our text as one who is poor, but he's also described or depicted and pictured like the beggar. The beggar, the very word itself, has a thought behind it of one who is in want or one who is in great need. Fallen, sinful man, whether he wants to admit it or not, whether she wants to admit it or not, whether she knows it or not, whether he knows it or not, fallen, sinful man is in great need. It makes the individual a spiritual beggar. As I started to think about the characteristics of the beggar, and then I started to think, how does such characteristics correspond to the unsaved, the unconverted? That's speaking of you tonight. I started to think of a number of things in way, by way of comparison and contrast. And I say in the first place that the beggar is often one who is penniless. This is what has driven him to that humiliating activity of begging, a lack of money. A beggar is one who hasn't a penny to their name. One, we would say, who is insolvent, one who is bankrupt, someone who is utterly destitute. You know, I was once a beggar, in spiritual terms I'm speaking. Before I met Jesus Christ as an 18-year-old man, I was the beggar. I was the one that was found in the dunghill. That was me. Because you see, tonight, folks, you know who you're looking at tonight? You're not looking at a minister of the gospel, although that's what I am. You're looking at a former resident of sin's dunghill. That's who I am. And that's all I am. A former resident of sin's dunghill. That's humiliating. But that's true. I was the beggar. Before I met the Lord Jesus Christ, I was utterly penniless, spiritually speaking. I was spiritually bankrupt. I was completely destitute of any goodness. If you had have turned me inside out, right way up, upside down, you wouldn't have found an ounce of merit within me. That was my state before I met Jesus Christ. And before Jesus Christ stepped into my life, I was the beggar. I wonder, unconverted person in this house tonight, do you see yourself as a beggar? I'm not asking you, have you money in your bank? I'm not asking you, is it in the red or is it in the black? I'm not asking you whether you've taken out life insurance, whether you've got a pension that's just about to mature. I'm not asking you about your wealth materially tonight. But I'm asking you tonight, spiritually before God, do you see yourself as utterly destitute of any merit, of anything that would cause God to look towards you and be pleased in your life? Are you a beggar tonight? Well, bless God if you are. Salvation is for you. I wonder tonight, would you allow your pride? Do you allow your pride to see yourself and your condition as justly depicted, to be like the penniless beggar? The great Victorian London preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, "Never will a man become rich in faith until first he has learned that he is penniless so far as his own merit is concerned." He said, you must be emptied. You must be drained dry. You must be made to feel and to confess that in your flesh there dwells no good thing, or else the sovereign mercy of God and the riches of His loving kindness shall never be your heritage. I pray that you're not here tonight like the Laodicean believers. Those within the church of Laodicea who believed that they were rich, increased with goods and in need of nothing, but rather you would see yourself as the Spirit of God applies the eye salve to your heart and conscience tonight, that you would see yourself before Almighty God as wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. The beggar's penniless, but in the second place, oft times the beggar is friendless. Friendless. The beggar often strikes a solitary figure in the alleyways and the windswept side streets off the cities and towns. It's not the case that people would rather cross the street to avoid the beggar than to stop and to converse and to befriend such a destitute one. And even if the beggar has friends, they are often those who share in his poverty. They're often as wicked and as vile and as sinful as they are, and certainly they are of no help to that other beggar. Is it not the case that the sinner is like this? I'm not saying, unsaved person in this house tonight, that you have got no friends. I'm not saying that tonight. Oh, you've got companions that you drink with. You have friends that you stand beside at the bookies. You have workmates that you labour along with. You have associates that you go on holidays with. But such companions, and that's all they are, such companions are found to be of no help when it comes to the matter of you getting right before God. What real value, I ask you, what real value is their friendship if that friendship will lead you to God's hell? It is no friendship at all. No friendship at all. Because you see, sinner, tonight, apart from God, you have no friend who can help you. You have no friend who can assist you. No friend to recommend you before God. No one to plead your cause. No one to plead your case on that final day. Because like the beggar, you're a friendless individual. And yet, can I say tonight in the gospel that Jesus Christ is the friend of sinners. The friend of sinners. Maybe tonight finds you in this place without a real friend. Tonight I want to recommend one to you. He is a friend that sticketh closer than any brother. He is a friend that loveth at all times. He is one who is ready to be your friend, not only for time, but thank God for eternity, if you would only but receive him. The friend that I introduce to you is my friend, the Lord Jesus Christ. The hymn writer John Wilbur Chapman wrote about this friend the sinner has in Jesus. Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul, friends may fail me, foes assail me, he my Savior makes me whole. Or that other hymn that we often sing here in this land. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Can I recommend my friend to you tonight? Can I recommend Jesus Christ to you? In the third place, the beggar is often one who is homeless. The beggar is many times reduced to such poverty that they become vagabonds, wanderers, people who have no permanent dwelling place. There's nowhere in this world that oft times the beggar can call home. And so it is with the sinner. The sinner has nowhere to call home. I speak of an eternal home. I speak of a spiritual home. Because whilst heaven is the home of the redeemed, the sinner can never call heaven their home. But rather, they, like Jude tells us, they are like wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of the darkness forever. And I challenge you, therefore, tonight, have you got a home? An eternal home, a home beyond death's chilling river. Is there somewhere in God's heaven reserved for you? Will someday, let me ask you, will someday you take up your residency in the Father's house, in which there are many mansions, or will you eternally wander in the darkness and in the blackness of hell's darkness, never able to call anywhere your home? We not only view the sinner with respect to their person in the text, but we also view the sinner in respect to their position. Notice with me where the poor are found within the text. They're found in the dust. That's their position. Notice where the beggar is to be found. They're found in the dunghill. In other words, among the dirt and among the dung. That's where they're found. The dust reminds me of what Adam, the father of all living, was formed and fashioned out of whenever God made him at the dawn of earth's history. We read there in Genesis 2, verse 7, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into him his nostrils, the breath of life, and man became a living soul." And as I thought of that, it struck me that man in his best estate, with all of his education, with all of his culture, with all of its refinement, has risen no further over these many millennium, has risen no further than the world's original inhabitants. For sinful man still finds himself rummaging around in this world's dust to find some lasting joy and satisfaction. Is that you tonight? Would a Friday night not normally find you in such a place? Maybe your normal Friday night would be in some public house, some nightclub across the province, or even further afield. This really isn't your environment. You feel uncomfortable. You feel intimidated. You feel yourself to be out of place. You're like a fish out of water, we would say. This isn't your normal Friday night. Rather, you normally find yourself rummaging around in the world's pleasures, hoping against hope that this weekend is going to be the weekend that you're going to find lasting pleasure and satisfaction in the things of the world. Let me say to you from personal experience, having been there, done that, got the t-shirt, none but Christ can satisfy. Another name for me, love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, it's found in Thee. He satisfies, and that eternally. Yes, He's found in the dust, but also His position, He's found in the dunghill. When I think of the dunghill, I think of two things. Firstly, the dunghill is the place for the dust. For the discarded. The dunghill was a place in Bible times where the filth, bodily waste, human excrement, that which was vile was discarded too. All that was worthless, all that was valueless, all that was wanted would have been discarded to the dunghill. It is to life's and it is to sin's dunghill that sin takes a person. Filthiness of sin, and sin is filthy. Filthiness of sin causes a sinner to become one of society's castaways, thrown out, discarded by the world. There's no intrinsic worth really in a life that is given wholly over to sin. Maybe that's where you're found tonight. Maybe tonight finds you in the dunghill of sin. You know what it's like to be cast away by family and friends. You've experienced the abandonment of earthly companions because of your sinful living. Oh, you have plenty of friends at the beginning, but now no one wants to know you. You've been cast onto sin's dunghill. Like the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, you find yourself in a lowly and certainly a mean state tonight. We would say you're found on life's rubbish heap. Well, thank God. Blessed be God in the place of refuge. Among the dregs of society and dregs of society, amidst the dunghill of sin, God can find those for whom He died. He can cleanse them. He can clothe them. And He can call them on to Himself. And so discarded one tonight, come to Christ, come to the Savior. But the dunghill also speaks about a place of decay. When an item was thrown onto the dunghill, it'll undergo, obviously, then the process of decay and corruption. And again, I see in that a picture of the natural state of the unconverted person, of an individual who is corrupted, contaminated, polluted by their sin. It is also an apt picture of the end of the sinner. An end that will see them cast away, discarded to the place of eternal corruption. The Bible speaks about the pit of corruption. The man or woman, we're told in Galatians 6 verse 8, that sows to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. It is to such a place that sin will take you. To a low, mean and contemptible state. That is the sinner's condition. But moving quickly, secondly, on, and my last number of points are not long, but I draw your attention not only to the sinner's condition, I want you to see within our text the sovereign's intervention in salvation. The sovereign's intervention. Our text says, He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill. You see, left to ourselves, the poor beggarly sinner will remain in the dirt and dunghill of sin. Man is a fallen creature, and so helpless is his plight that he is quite incapable of raising himself out of his own sin. Therefore, he must, if he ever is to be raised from such a place, he must be divinely lifted from that horrible pit into which sin has plunged him. And therefore, it requires another. Another who is greater than himself. One who has been invested and who has been commissioned for this very task. It takes an individual to come and to raise the sinner out of their deplorable, sinful, corruptible state. And that other is spoken of in the personal pronoun at the start of the verse number 8. He raiseth up the poor. Who is this He? This is the Lord Jehovah, the God of salvation that we read of in the verse number 1. I rejoice in thy salvation, Jehovah himself. It is he who intervenes. It is the holy, unique, immutable God of verse number 2. For there is none holy as the Lord, for there is none other beside thee. Neither is there any rock like unto our God. It is he who steps in. This is the one that she's speaking of here. This is the God of heaven. Oh, blessed be his name. Our God is a God of intervention. He is an interventionalist when it comes to salvation. He steps in. He reaches down. He sees. He convicts. He draws the sinner onto himself. That intervention required the God of heaven to robe himself in the garments of our inferior clay. It required God the Son to take to himself our humanity. It took him to live among that fallen humanity. Mr. Watson, Thomas Watson said, God the Son left his Father's bosom, the hive of sweetness, to come and to live in this poor world. Truly, this is what he said, truly, he exchanged the palace for a dunghill. That's what Christ did, sinner, for you. He exchanged the palace of heaven, the glories of heaven, for a dunghill that was this world. A world that would despise him, a world that would reject him, a world that would crucify him. Yet blessed be his name, he came down to save someone like you, to save someone like me. Isn't it an amazing thought to think that the God of heaven and earth, the creator of everything within the created universe, isn't it amazing to think that he does this work himself? You know, God hasn't assigned the work of the sinner's removal from sin's dunghill into his family to another. He didn't give it for an angel to do, some glorified saint to do, but thank God, he did it. And thanks be to his name, he can do it for you tonight. He can reach down into the dunghill of sin. He pledged to do it. He pledged to reach into the dunghill and extract the precious from among the vile. I quote Mr. Spurgeon again, the matchless condescension of the great Lord of love, that he should thus pity a sinner, love a sinner, embrace a sinner, and even lift up a sinner from the dunghill. He said this: he takes us from the dunghill and wears us as jewels in his crown. Sovereign mercy can dash into sinful places and take captives. Free grace can go into the gutter and bring up a jewel. And then he said this: divine love can rake a dunghill and find a diamond. That's what he did. When he found me, he raked a dunghill and he found a diamond. Because I'm told in the book of Malachi, they shall be mine, saith the Lord, in the day that I make up my jewels, and I'm one of his jewels. May not look like much. Many would pass me in the street without even giving a second glance. But blessed be his name, I'm part of his treasure trove. I'm part of those for whom he died. A.W. Pink, when he came to consider the intervention of God, he said, "What an amazing stoop of love is that from his throne in the heaven of heavens. The Lord reaches down to the dunghills of earth that he might deliver those who are in a lost and loathsome state." Can I remind you tonight in this house, if you needed any reminding, this sinner saved by God's grace cannot lift you from sin's dunghill. I cannot do that for you. No Christian friend, no preacher, no evangelist, no saved parent, no godly Sunday school teacher, no converted workmate can lift you from the dirt and dunghill of sin. God alone. God alone, by his almighty arm and by his amazing grace, can reach into sin's dunghill of corruption and draw forth a filthy, hell-deserving sinner unto himself. He alone is the Savior. Sinner, look to Christ. Look to the Savior. Because in him alone is found the remedy of sin. He alone has died for sin. And so let me ask you, has the Son of God intervened into your life? Has heaven's sovereign intervened into your life? Have you been lifted from sin's horrible pit and extracted from the miry clay? Are your feet tonight on the rock of ages? Have you been lifted from the dunghill of sin by the hand of omnipotent love? Let me be very clear about something and very dogmatic about something in this house tonight. A salvation experience that has an absent God is no salvation experience at all. A salvation experience that has an absent God is no salvation experience at all, because salvation is of the Lord. I heard a story, a true story, just in recent days about a man trusting in Christ. He went to one of these community churches within the local area in which I now minister among. One of these churches that just spring up and present a gospel that is not the gospel. At the end of the meeting, an individual asked this gentleman who had not yet trusted in Christ. He asked him, "Are you a Christian?" He said that he wasn't. I thought that was good. At least there was an individual within that church who was interested in a person's salvation. But then this is what the individual said to that man. That individual said to that man, "Well, I'll save you now. I'll save you now." Well, thankfully that man had enough sense to say, "No, I don't want to consider those things tonight." But praise God, he went home. And a few days later, that man trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That man knew that no man, no human can save another. Christ alone. He is the only Savior. And that's why I say that if you boast tonight of having a spiritual experience, a salvation experience, that has had an absent God, if God has not intervened and stepped into your life, then it's no salvation experience at all, because He lifteth the poor out of the dust. It is He who'll save you. Neither is there salvation in any other. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Let me close with this. Hannah's exaltation because of her salvation. Having been raised from the dust and lifted out of the dunghill by divine grace, Hannah, she speaks now about how the sinner is set among princes by God. And they are made to inherit the throne of glory. The sinner is brought from sin's dunghill into the sovereign's dynasty. Out of sin's filth and into God's family. That's what happens. The sinner, on their repentance from sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, is exalted from the lowest station on earth to occupy the highest station in heaven. I know that because of what I read in Ephesians chapter 2, the verses 4 to 6. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He hath loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's where I am positionally tonight. I'm seated with Him in heavenly places. This word within our verse number 8, this word set, it brings to my mind and it alludes to the secure nature that the Christian's exaltation takes on. Having been set among princes by God, having been set there by Him, He does the setting. Thank God, having been set there by Him, the Christian never falls from such a position. Never. God securely places the repenting sinner into His royal family, of which there is no excommunication. He makes us priests and kings unto God by His own blood, and we shall reign with Him eternally. Now tonight, sinner, you're in this house. And tonight you're rummaging around earth's dust for something of this world's passing treasure. And yet tonight the gospel holds out to you that you can be raised up to inherit the throne of glory. Tonight that throne can be yours if you would only but humble yourself. Humble yourself and by faith repent of sin. Exercise faith in Jesus Christ, believing that what He did on the cross of Calvary was sufficient to put away your sin. That His blood is able to cleanse you, wash you, and make you a member of His family. Thank God He came to the dunghill. Thank God He humbled Himself that He might raise us up and set us into Christ. Thank God, the One who was highly exalted by the Father, having fulfilled redemption's plan, is able to exalt you from sin's dunghill and set you into the Savior's dynasty. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. What a pitiful condition. What a powerful intervention. What a glorious exaltation. This is what happens in the gospel. May tonight such take place in your life as you turn from sin and receive Jesus Christ as King, Lord and Saviour of your life. Let's bow our heads in prayer. We're not going to sing a closing hymn, but the hymn writer said, "In loving kindness Jesus came, my soul in mercy to reclaim, and from the depths of sin and shame, through grace he lifted me. Sinner, you have stayed long enough in sin's dunghill. Cry to God, seek him. Seek him in the gospel. Cry to him, lift me from my sin. Deliver me, save me. I turn from my sin, I trust in Christ. Receive me into thy family." God will answer such a prayer. Maybe you've got questions tonight. God has been speaking to you, challenging you through these weeknights of this gospel week. God has been challenging your soul. Let this night be the night of your salvation. If you've got questions, we're here to help you. If we can counsel you in any way, please speak to us at the door. We'll be there. We'll be delighted to take time to take the Word of God and to try and make it even as simply as we can to show you the way of salvation. Be saved. Do not delay. May God bring you to Christ. Our Father in heaven, we leave the issues of this meeting before thee. We thank thee for thy wondrous grace. How the God of heaven would even consider to reach down into sin's dunghill, to lift us out from such a state, to wash us and to cleanse us and then to robe us and then to bring us into thy family, and if that wasn't enough, to make us to become the inheritors of the very throne of glory, and all because of Christ. Wondrous grace, amazing grace. We pray that sinners would experience God's saving grace and that they too might be lifted from such a state and be exalted to such a position in a moment of time. And so, part us with thy blessing and with thy fear, and challenge the hearts of those unconverted until they place their trust in Christ. For we pray this in Jesus' most precious name. Amen and amen.